Well, one of the staples in our home during the Christmas holiday is watching some of our favorite Christmas movies, and one of those is Home Alone. We love that movie. Nothing makes our family laugh like the movie Home Alone. And so we watch it every Christmas, and I don't know if you've seen that movie, but if you have, you might recall the storyline of it, but there's actually two storylines in Home Alone. One of them is of a little boy defending his house against intruders, and that's definitely the comedic part of the movie. But the other storyline there in Home Alone is the desire that we have to be with loved ones at the holidays. We desire to be with those we love during the holidays, and we will go to great lengths. We will overcome incredible obstacles to be with our loved ones. Incidentally, if you watch any romantic comedy that's based around Christmas, that is always the plot. Some guy or some girl trying to be with the one that they love and overcoming obstacles. I tell my wife, I've seen one, I've seen them all. We don't need to watch the Christmas rom-coms. But that's the theme. This is true for us as well. We have a desire to be near our loved ones at the holidays, to be with those we love. And as we mature and we get older, I know that might sound strange to children, but as we mature and get older, it's not the presents that we most look forward to. It's actually just being with our loved ones that we most look forward to. So we make plans, we book the tickets, we pay outrageous prices, we navigate insane Seattle traffic, and we travel great distances to be with those that we love. And when it's over, we say, it was worth it, because we love being with our loved ones. Christmas is about God drawing near to be with those he loves. Christmas is about God overcoming obstacles to come and be with his beloved. Christmas is the story of how God came to us. And we're going to think about that this morning, and we're going to look at one verse from where else? The Gospel of John. So turn with me to John chapter 1, if you would. I say where else because we've just exited a series in John, and when I said, hey, I think I told our staff, hey, I think I want to preach one verse in John, they said, that feels like cheating. We've just spent 43 sermons in John, but we are going to go back because this verse that we're going to look at, it's an oak tree in an acorn. In other words, it's one verse that captures so much truth, so much goodness, so much glory, and we're going to seek to unpack some of it. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent. If you look in the Greek, pitched his tent among us, or you might say tabernacled among us. This is the most concise statement of the incarnation in the Bible. The Word, that is the one who is God, the one who was with God in the beginning, the one through whom all things were made, the one who is divine, that Word, that eternal Word that is God, became at a specific moment in history flesh, human. God became man in the person of Jesus, and John is sure and clear that Jesus is God, and he is sure and clear that the Word of God became fully human. Jesus was and is fully God and fully man. And John exclaims at this, we saw his glory. This God-man, this man who was God and man simultaneously in the flesh, we beheld his glory. We saw glory when we looked at him. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what he brought us. And this is so important, so significant, that we're going to camp out here a little bit this morning. And I want to run through this theme in the Bible, and it is indeed a theme from cover to cover, of God's desire to dwell with his creation, to dwell with his loved ones, and the extents that he goes to do so. It's a theme all throughout the Bible, this reality. Christmas, we celebrate God drawing near, coming to dwell with us, but actually that desire of God to dwell with his people begins not in Bethlehem, but it begins in Eden. And if you're familiar with the verses that John begins his gospel with, you'll notice that he draws our attention in the beginning of the gospel of John back to Eden. He draws our attention back to Genesis because he opens in a very similar way that Genesis opens. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And immediately he's creating a hyperlink in our minds. Where's the other place in Scripture we've heard such a similar phrase to begin a book? Well, it was Genesis. It was in the beginning. So let's go back there. Let's go back to in the beginning and to Eden, where God created human beings in his image, which is an amazing and fascinating honor and something hard to comprehend and get our heads around. But God has created man, humanity, male and female, in his image and to rule for him on the earth. They are to represent. Part of the imageness is to represent the Lord, and part of the image is to be able to act like God. Human beings have this unique capacity to have a relationship with God, to act like God. And so God places man and woman in the garden, and he commands them to rule over it, to tend the garden, to represent him there, to work the garden and serve the Lord. Eden was the first place where God communed with man, and he could do so because Eden was a place of holiness. It was a place that was absent of sin. And so God's plan was always to continue to dwell with his people in a place that is characterized by holiness. That's God's desire, to dwell with his creation, with his created beings, with those made in his image, to dwell with them in a place that is characterized by holiness. But you know that man sinned and fell dramatically and plunged humanity into sin. They rebelled. Man and woman rebelled against God such that they were driven out of Eden, never to return. Driven out of Eden so that they could not eat of the tree of life. And God placed cherubim, these angelic beings, at the east exit, or east gate of the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve could never return to God's absolute presence. And it just gets worse from there. Generation after generation, sin increases in the heart of man and over the face of the earth. Rebellion and wickedness, sin increases all the more. Sin ravages people and relationships. And for hundreds of years, while God revealed himself to people, he did not dwell continually among his people until after the Exodus. Israel is delivered from Egypt by the strong and mighty hand of the Lord. And as they are led out of Egypt, out of slavery, Moses asks God, and he says, "Go with us into the wilderness. Lead us into the promised land." And God, again, desiring to be with his people, instructs Moses to build him a tent such that the Lord could have a dwelling among his people. And then to take that tabernacle, to take that tent, and place it in the center of Israel's camp in the wilderness, such that God would be the center of their lives. Scripture makes clear to us that God, as he told Moses and his people, God did not need a house, nor could he be contained or confined to any one house. But this tabernacle, this tent of his presence, was a powerful representation, a powerful symbol of God's desire to be with his people, to be among them, to guide them and to bless them and to be the center of their lives. And so God says to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, of all its furniture, so you shall make it." So God gives Moses these very specific, strict instructions on how to make the tabernacle. And Moses is warned, make sure the people do not deviate from this. And the author of Hebrews will tell us that Moses was shown the heavenly tabernacle. In other words, Moses was given a vision of what is to come and what is above. And it is a copy, if you will, in microcosm, the tabernacle is, of what is to come, of what he sees above. Moses gets a vision of God's heavenly abode, and the tabernacle is a copy of it. And then once this tabernacle is completed, Moses records in Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God comes and inhabits this tent, this earthly copy of his heavenly abode, that he can dwell among his people to be the center of their lives, to give them guidance and protection and wisdom, and to be with them. God became a pilgrim with his pilgrim people in the wilderness. He occupied a tent with tent dwellers. And this, again, symbolized his dwelling among them to be their everything, to be their God, their only God and King. And for centuries, God dwelt among Israel this way. And that is until King David, king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, realizes there is peace in Israel. And I'm in a palace, David says. I dwell in a house of cedar, a nice palace, and yet God is dwelling out there in a tent. And he says, surely I will build a house for the Lord, a permanent fixture. Now that we are no more nomadic, now that we are settled in Jerusalem, I shall build a house for the Lord. But God says to David, David, there is too much blood on your hands. You've been a violent man. You shall not build me a house, but your son, Solomon, shall build it. And indeed, Solomon did. He oversaw the construction of the temple. It took 20 years. And when the temple was finished, God came and dwelt with his people in Jerusalem. And so we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon is dedicating the temple here. And it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord was in the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement. And they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. But we get second verse, same as the first. Israel persists in unrepentant sin. They betray the Lord. They are unfaithful to the Lord. And so the Lord gives them over to be conquered, that they might be driven into exile. Like they were, Adam and Eve were driven out of Eden, so Israel is driven out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. This is God's judgment on their idolatry. God removes them from the temple and from his presence once again. But God promises to restore Israel, to pour out his spirit upon them. God still desires to dwell with this wicked, rebellious people. Hundreds of years later, an angel of the Lord declares to the Virgin Mary, she shall have a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And John is writing his gospel, and he writes to us in the prologue of his gospel, and he says, the Word, that is God himself, became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and as such, he is the uncreated creator. He is God. And what we celebrate at Christmas is not that Jesus is God, but that Jesus is God with us. That's what we're celebrating, that he has come to be with us, that in the birth of Jesus, God has come near. God has come near to us. He has drawn near for us to know him, and he invites us to know him. Emmanuel is more than a title for Jesus. It is a declaration that God has entered our realm, that he has drawn near once again. The tabernacle and the temple were a symbol. They were prophecy of the coming incarnation of God. In other words, the tabernacle pointed to a day when God would become incarnate and dwell with his people. God came even nearer, even closer to us than a tabernacle. He came even closer to us than the temple in the person of his son, Jesus the Christ. John describes his coming near to his people with the words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived among us. Paul will later write, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is the miracle of Christmas. God has come near to us. He's come near to us in our pain. He's come near to us in our suffering. He's come near to us in our joy. He's come near to us in our trials. He's come near to us in our failings. He shares in and has empathy for all that we go through, for he is with us. He goes through it with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So when John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, he wants us to recall God's presence and glory in the tabernacle and to know that now the place of God's tabernacling among us is in the person of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, all who believe in Christ, all who are trusting in Jesus, who have received him, are going to dwell in a new temple. That's where we are headed. That's what our future holds, is that God's people shall dwell with him in a new and heavenly temple, a temple that is full of God's presence. This is our future. When Christ returns and he makes a final defeat of all his enemies, the new Jerusalem is presented to us in Scripture as descending from heaven, and God there in the new Jerusalem makes his permanent, eternal dwelling among his people. And this new Jerusalem that descends is radiant with the glory of God, radiant as the tabernacle was, radiant as the temple was, radiant as Christ at his transfiguration. Radiant in this new temple is the glory of the Lord. And this new Jerusalem is presented to us as a perfect cube, as was the Holy of Holies in the temple. And this perfect cube is big enough to contain people from every tribe and every tongue and every language on earth that bow and worship Christ. And there's plenty of room to spare. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I told you this theme of God dwelling with his people is from cover to cover. It's from beginning to end. It is the theme of Scripture. God redeeming, dwelling with his people. We started in Eden. Here we are in Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Skip down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Turn the page, chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and its servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The new Jerusalem has no temple because it is a temple. And the tree of life is there. And there's no need for the sun or the moon, for the glory of the Lord will shine brightly. The glory of the Lord will fill the temple with light. You see this? You hear this theme of God boldly declaring from the throne, the presence of God is with man. He will be their God, and they will be his people. This is God's desire. My prayer for us is that we would know this, that we would feel this, that we would feel God's passion to be with his people, to be with his image bearers, his beloved. You are the object of God's love. He desires to be with you. You were made to be with him. You were made to exult in him, to delight in him, to say to him, you are my God. I will bow before no other. I will give of myself to no other God, to no other idol. You are my God. And for God to exult and delight in you and say over you, and you are my people. That's what the Bible's about. God bringing that to pass. John says God tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus, and we looked at him and we saw glory. When we looked at Jesus, we saw glory. Glory full of grace and truth. In the person of Jesus, we saw glory full of grace and truth. And these words, grace and truth in Greek, are a translation of Hebrew words, two very important Hebrew words. The first being hesed, which means steadfast love, and emet, meaning true reliability, true faithfulness. And these words, hesed and emet, these Hebrew words, are used over 150 times in the Bible to describe the Lord. And specifically, to not only describe the Lord's character, but to describe the Lord in the context of his relationship with his people. How does the Lord interact with those whom he loves? How does the Lord interact with his image bearers, with those that are created in his image that he longs to dwell with? That relationship is characterized by his steadfast love, loyal love, and true faithfulness. That's how he interacts with us. God has a steadfast love for his people, and this is expressed in the context of his covenant with us. From the beginning, God had a covenant relationship with his people. Even in Eden, there was a covenant relationship with his people. And God was going to abound with Adam and Eve in steadfast love, even despite their failures. It's astounding to think, when we think of our many shortcomings and failures, that despite them, God continues to interact with us with steadfast love, with true faithfulness. God doesn't quit on us. He doesn't give up. His love never runs out. He is eternally perfect, and his love is unconditional. And even at our worst, we are loved by God. God is also emet. He is true faithfulness. He's clearly the faithful covenant partner. You heard in just that brief recounting of from Eden to the tabernacle to the temple and to Christ, over and over the theme is God draws near. His people delight in him, but they eventually turn away. They turn to idols. They turn to self-indulgence. They turn to pride. They turn to self-absorption, and they rebel against God. And they're expelled, and they're expelled. They're expelled from Eden. The tabernacle is torn down and removed from them. The temple is eventually destroyed, or the people are driven from it, and then the temple is destroyed. And then in the person of Christ, they rebelled against him. They did not receive him. He came to his home, and they did not receive him, and then they crucified him. And yet, we are unfaithful, and he remains faithful. This is who he is in the essence of his being, true faithfulness. When God makes a covenant relationship with his people on Mount Sinai, after redeeming them out of Egypt, Moses says, God, there's no point in us going. There's no point in us being free. There's no point in us moving into the wilderness if you will not go with us. What is it that makes us distinct from any people on earth? It's nothing but you, God. It's your presence that makes us a people. It's your presence that makes us who we are. And so go with us. And so Moses, God agrees. He says, okay, I will go with you into the wilderness. And then Moses boldly asks, show me your glory. God says, you can't see all of my glory. You can't see my face. You can't see all of my glory, for that will prove fatal for you as a sinful person, but you may see the back of my glory. And we're told that the goodness of the Lord passed in front of Moses. In Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, abounding in hesed and faithfulness. Amen. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. What was proclaimed to Moses as the Lord passed by has now been seen. That glory, that goodness of the Lord, his character as steadfast love and true faithfulness, all of that has now been seen. It has been made clear. It has been embodied. It has become incarnate in the person of Jesus, the Word of God. John tells us God's Word, his self-expression, has become flesh. This is the supreme revelation of God. It is the person of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas, this coming of his presence. The glory of God passed before Moses. That glory was present in the tabernacle and the temple, and now that glory has become visible in the presence of Jesus, manifest in Jesus. Jesus was glorious. And so John says, the Word of God came and it tabernacled among us, and we saw glory. We saw glory. What kind of glory did you see, John? Glory that was steadfast love, that was true faithfulness. That was the kind of glory we saw. That's what we saw. We looked at Jesus. When Jesus was interacting with others, that's what we saw. When he healed the paralytic, when he said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And even more than that, "Rise and walk. Take up your mat and walk." We saw glory. When we were at a wedding and the wine ran out, and this was a tremendous shame on the hosts, and Jesus' mother came and said, "They have no wine. The party's going to cease." And Jesus multiplied the wine that the feast, that the wedding celebration could continue. We saw glory. We saw goodness. When Lazarus, his dear friend, was dead and his sisters were grieved beyond compare, Jesus traveled to them and he called Lazarus out of the grave. He resurrected Lazarus. We saw glory. We saw the power of life. We saw the power of God. We saw true faithfulness and steadfast love. We looked at Jesus and we saw God's hesed and emet incarnate. God desires to dwell with his people. He desires to be the center of their lives. Jesus needs to be the surpassing value, the thing that you treasure more than anything else, the surpassing value of your life. We see now the glory of Jesus with the eyes of our hearts when we read the Bible. It's one of the many reasons it's so important that we take in truth through our eyes, that we read the Word of God and bring it in. When we read the Word of God, when you read and study the Gospel of John, for example, you see with the eyes of your heart glory. Who is like this man, Jesus? No one. He's incomparable. He's incomparably great and glorious. You read of Christ and you see glory. You see that Jesus is the unique revelation of God the Father, and he has made the Father known to us. Jesus makes the Father known to us. He has revealed him to us. He is God's revelation. Such that in just a few verses, John will go on to say, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known to us. In other words, John uses this word exegasto, which means the word we get exegete, meaning explain or interpret. And what he's saying is that none of us, not even Moses, saw the Lord face to face. He didn't see God in all his glory. When in Exodus 34, when Moses actually asked to see the glory of God and it passes before him, Moses is bowed down. He sees the ground underneath the Lord's feet. His glory is too much. It's too much for Moses to take in. And so John is saying that Father in heaven, or that glory that is God's, Jesus is exegeting that glory to us. He has made him known. He's exegeted God to us. This incarnate Word has made it possible for human beings to see God, to know him more fully, and to be redeemed by him. Christ was at the Father's right hand. He left his heavenly abode to redeem us that we might eternally dwell with him. Christ has come to bring us to glory. He's made known to us the Father. We should be thrilled and humbled by God's work in coming to us and his work in bringing us to glory. The incarnation happens so that it can lead to a cross. We have a cross up in our church year-round. There's a reason the cross is here and not the manger year-round. We celebrate God coming near, but it's what he has come near to do and to accomplish. He has come to save. He's come to redeem. He's come to save us and bring us to glory. And he will not end that pursuit until he has accomplished it. God has eternal purposes for your life. Whoever you are, young or old, male or female, God has purposes for your life, eternal purposes for your life, that you would know him, that you would be in relationship with him, that you would be reconciled to him, that you would cease and stop your waywardness, your rebellion, and that you would come to him, you would receive him, you would repent and turn and receive him. From Genesis to Revelation, you can see God progressively moving closer and closer to the heart of man. This is what Christmas is about. Heaven and earth meeting in the person of Jesus. God leaving heaven to go on a rescue mission. Christmas is about a groom going to save his bride. So my prayer is that you would feel the love of God this Christmas season. That every page of scripture that you read would remind you of the loyal love. Every page of scripture that you read would remind you of the true faithfulness of God. That you'd be reminded, that you'd be refreshed, that it would overwhelm you, that despite your failures, regardless of your production, your utility, God loves you and is seeking you, that he might bring you to where he is, that you might dwell with him and enjoy him forever. There's nothing better, folks. There's no better place to be than in the presence of the Lord eternally with him. So make sure this Christmas season that you are his. Make sure this Christmas season that you don't go through it missing the glory of Christ. We're going to spend just a couple minutes to reflect on God's word, and then we'll continue our service together in just a moment. Let's pray together. Father, it's a beautiful and a lovely thing to be loved by you even when we are unloving towards you. It's overwhelming and amazing to know that you love us when you see all our failures so clearly, so perfectly. You have a perfect knowledge of who we are, and yet you draw near to us in love, that you would die for ruined sinners. Father, I pray that this hope of your love, this truth of your love and the hope of restoration and reconciliation would dawn and shine brightly in our hearts. As that star shined over the shepherds, let these truths shine in our hearts. May they captivate us and may we be driven by them. Father, there are no doubt probably some this morning that feel very unworthy of your love. And for them, that poses an obstacle to coming to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would remove that obstacle this morning, that you would show them that it is no real obstacle. I pray that they would receive you as Christ, as Lord and Savior. And for those of us that might have become disenchanted with the gospel or disenchanted with the Christmas story, Lord, I pray that you would reinvigorate our lives. I pray that you would allow the hard-heartedness to be softened, and for our spirits to be renewed by your spirit and draw more closely to you. Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for your Son, Christ. Amen.